From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. It's a very special edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today because the administration at Mount St. Mary Seminary doesn't really care about our open line schedule. So they have Father Trujillo in a meeting as we speak. So we're recording this brand spanking new program for you live so that you'll have it for your own edification. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. And if you would like to be part of a future mailbag show, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. And your host is here every Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing fine, Jack. Thank you.
You're just happy to not be in a meeting, aren't you?
I'm always happy not to be in a meeting.
I had a meeting here at the network this morning, and I think that the gentleman who called the meeting entered the meeting thinking that he was going to have a hard sell on a particular item, and he asked me to say a prayer before the meeting, which I did. And then about 30 seconds into his introductory remarks, I said, "You know, we're not married to this. If you would rather do this, we're fine." And he said, I hope the rest of my meetings go like this." So
the first meeting took place was when Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid behind the bush.
Oh, goodness. We've got an email here from Ignatio. He said, "Do we know of any Pharisees or scribes from when Jesus was found teaching in the temple as a child present at his trial, passion, or crucifixion?" So were any of those cats, when he was a little kid in the temple, did any of them make their way to the Golgotha?
I'm sure there was, because it wasn't that long a time period. You know, he was 12 years old, and then he was 33 when he was brought before them, so it's certainly possible. We just don't have any corroborative evidence on there. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't, apocryphal material out there. Those are things that were written that did not make it into the Bible. They were considered non-inspired. They're not canonical. Yet some of them were not necessarily Gnostic and prefabricated, like the Proto-Evangelium of St. James. There's where we get the names of Joachim and Anne, Jesus' grandparents, Mary's mom and dad. So, yeah, it's possible, but we don't have any list of who they were. But I would say more than likely, I would say at least one, if not more.
An email here from clearly a brilliant gentleman. His name is John. And he says, "Is it best to offer public correction to a person or minister, even if it could cause enmity?"
Ooh.
Yeah, I would say public correction is a bad idea, period.
Yeah, because follow what the gospel says. Speak to them privately, discreetly, and with charity. Then you kick it up the next level, and you bring in one or more people to bring them. But before you bring it to the church or to the public in general, you need to go through at least those first two phases, and the most important being the first one, that you speak to them directly. Too often people bring this to the highest level and go to the newspapers or go to the bishop's office, or they write to Rome, which everyone's entitled to, because, you know, even in canon law, it makes it clear that every Catholic, whether layperson or ordained or religious, has a right to appeal to Caesar. You can go bring your case to Rome, to the Holy Father, the Roman Pontiff. However, he's going to ask the most important question: did you talk to the person about this? Could it be settled at a lower level? Because that's what we call subsidiarity. Now, obviously, if there's something very grave, grossly imprudent, certainly anything that's very immoral, harmful, dangerous, you might have to go directly to someone's superior. But in terms of just general fraternal correction, everyone deserves that, you know, respect and privilege of being addressed first, then see what happens after that.
You know, and it's interesting because whenever someone does jump the chain of command in this sort of an area, a lot of times they want to quote Catherine of Siena. And I always point out to them, Catherine of Siena didn't go out in the public square. She went and talked to the Pope.
She went directly to Pope Gregory. Yes, that's correct.
Yeah. Amelia would like to know, is it true there's no free will in hell?
There's always free will. You never lose your free will. If you lost your free will, you would cease being a human person. The thing is that your will is frozen at death. That's why, like with the angels, they had one act of the will for all eternity. So when Lucifer and one third of them went bad, they couldn't change their mind. Likewise, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, and all the two thirds, the other angels who went good and went to heaven, their act of will was frozen. When, as a human being, when we die, that's why, you know, you can't have regrets after death. You have to be in the state of grace before you die. And so the souls in hell cannot repent any more than the souls in heaven can have regrets and decide they don't want to be there anymore.
I sense, I could be wrong, but I sense a little bit of an at the end of my rope tone to Dean's email here. He says, did Christ die in place of us or not? How does this compare to substitutionary atonement?
Well, he died in our place insofar that he represented all of humanity. His human nature, which was untainted by original sin, that's why we had the Immaculate Conception, whereby his mother was preserved from original sin, so she gave him a sinless human nature. He died for us as one of us, but because of the hypostatic union, he is both God and man, one divine person, but human and divine. So his death was efficacious and potentially for all human beings, and therefore he died in our place, because no human being who has sin on their soul could have ever atoned for everyone. And even if you had someone who was spotless, they were not divine. So their death would not have the same ramifications as did Jesus, because he's both God and man.
William wants to know, could an excessive fear of being in mortal sin cause us to unnecessarily distance ourselves from the Eucharist and other holy things?
Well, yeah, that's what we call scrupulosity. If someone is inordinately obsessed with the possibility that they may have committed a mortal sin, they're not sure, then they say, well, maybe I better not go to communion. You speak to your confessor or your spiritual director. At any time there is a doubt to whether or not you committed the sin, or a doubt as whether it was a sin, the benefit goes to the person. Now, that doesn't give us a carte blanche just to run around and do what we want, but for it to be a mortal sin, there's three criteria: grave matter, must be full consent of the will, and sufficient knowledge. So if any of the three or all three are vitiated in any way, then it defaults to a venial sin, and of course someone would be able to go to communion. But it also implies that one has a well-formed conscience. So if I have doubts, I need to settle them. I can't just walk around hoping that, well, I got it made now because I have a doubtful conscience. I must cultivate a certain conscience. That's why I need to pray and read and look at what the church teaches, like in the catechism, and find out what the bottom line is.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition today of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. Rudy wants to know, Father John, how do we know if Paul didn't invent Christianity?
Paul?
Yes.
I don't see what the angle would have been for him to invent Christianity, because first of all, he was doing quite well as a Pharisee. He was rounding up Christians, putting them to death, having them arrested. He was well-respected in his line of work. And so it was not to his advantage to become a Christian. It ended up with him being beheaded in Rome. So I just don't see how he would have conceived or concocted such a bizarre thing on his own. And even though if someone wanted to maintain that it was all subjective, that, you know, he, in his mind, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, nevertheless, the miraculous things that took place when you read in the Acts of the Apostles, all the converts that were made, and just the other, I think was this morning's reading, you know, where it said he got stoned and they thought he was dead, so they threw him outside of town and he popped right back up and started again to preach. You know, these are all signs the divine hand of God. So there's no way this was something that he did on his own.
Abby wants to know if Protestant baptisms are valid.
They are, as long as they do what is essential, that they invoke the Holy Trinity and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And water is used and it's poured over the person's head, or the person is completely immersed in water. That is essential, that the head get wet. It can't just be a few drops of water, and it must be poured over, because that the word baptize comes from the Greek word to wash, and it's not just to dab yourself with a drop of water, but one must be cleansed or washed. So as long as that takes place, it's a valid baptism.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You can send us that email, or you can actually text your question to our main call-in number now. If you just send us a text to 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And just text us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question, and it may find its way to us during a future program. Father Trigilio, yesterday was Mother's Day here in the United States, and you know, you hear some people on both sides of an issue of whether or not Catholics should be incorporating secular holidays, and some people will even tell you that that we've made some of our biggest feast days have rode on the back of pagan holidays from days gone by. You know, if the culture in which we live is celebrating a day to honor mothers, doggone it, we ought to be telling them what it means to be a Catholic mother, shouldn't we?
Absolutely. And, you know, coincidental that in Catholic Europe, Father's Day is celebrated on the Feast of St. Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. So they don't have it like we have in the United States, the Sunday in June. Mother's Day, as we know, started here in the United States, but honoring one's mother, that's one of the commandments, the fourth commandment, honor thy father and mother. So we got no problems with that holiday, any more than having a problem. I mean, we don't have a problem with George Washington's birthday or Abraham Lincoln's birthday, Labor Day.
Well, actually, apparently we do now because we combined them into one.
Well, yeah, you're right about that. Forgot about that.
Anyway, didn't mean to derail you.
But like Thanksgiving, the word Eucharist means Thanksgiving. So the secular holidays, the only one that, you know, we need to be a little bit cautious of are some of these politically correct DEI holidays that, you know, were come about because of some political agenda. But other than that, the more traditional holidays that we all grew up with, they're secular. They're like the 4th of July, Independence Day, you know, that's a day of joy for us here in the United States. You know, they just had Italy's Republic Day. So all these secular holidays, I see no problem with it as long as the holiday itself is not antithetical to our Christian values, which only really took place during the time of the Roman Empire when some of the holidays they had were pagan because they promoted adoration of false gods. We don't do that anymore.
I would love an Italian pastor in 1950s America to tell any member of his congregation that we're not going to celebrate Mother's Day.
His mother would have thrown a shoe at him.
Dylan writes in, to what extent, and this, I want to hear your answer to this, to what extent is it allowed for Catholics to participate in Jewish practices?
Well, participate is the key word there, because as Catholics, we're forbidden to fully participate in liturgical practices that are not Catholic. It's called communicatio in sacris, and that applies not just to Jewish, but also Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, Muslim, Hindu, anything that's not a Catholic worship service. And it means full participation. So obviously, as a Catholic, we can't receive communion in a Protestant church. Going to a Jewish service, like if you're going to a Jewish wedding or funeral, you're attending, all right? This might be a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a co-worker. Nothing wrong with that. But where I would like to draw the line is when, you know, Catholics want to start doing, celebrating a Seder meal.
That's becoming increasingly popular.
Yeah, observe it, fine. You know, enjoy the dinner, but don't participate as if you're still thinking or your actions bespeak that the Messiah has not yet arrived, because we do believe he's arrived. It was Jesus Christ. So you don't want to, in a sense, deny your faith, but you can respect somebody's faith. And I've been to funerals, Hindu funerals, where, you know, the Swami, you know, did his said his prayers or whatever. I was there because, the man who passed away, his daughter was working in our parish. I just stood there and observed. I didn't do anything else, and just was a very peaceful observant. So, yeah, I mean, you don't want to participate fully. Your presence, though, is not considered full participation.
Peter writes in, what is the fruit of contrition that is talked about? I hear it listed as a fruit of the Spirit, but I don't understand it.
Well, the fruit of contrition, that you have sorrow for your sins, is certainly a movement of the Holy Spirit, because God wants us to move from sin back to grace. But it's always an invitation. He never forces us. So part of that process is that, one, I'm sorry for my sins, and now I just take it to the next level. I now confess my sins. And that's one of the requirements for a valid confession, that I have true contrition and firm purpose of amendment, that I will do everything I can not to do this again. But I have to be sorry for what I've done. And the grace that we receive through the sacrament helps us. And that's why it's good when one does an examination of conscience every night before they go to bed, but also throughout the year when you make frequent confessions for these sins and for all my sins and any sins I may have forgotten. What we don't want to do, as we mentioned in a previous question today, is have someone who's obsessing about all their previously confessed sins. Once you've been absolved, you're absolved. You do not need to amend your tax return, okay?
John writes in, he says, I'm not Catholic, but my fiance is. One thing that I struggle with is praying to the saints. I understand it and I'm okay with it, but when I try it, it feels superstitious and like I'm making them a god. Can you help me approach this better?
Yes. First of all, all prayer is not adoration. There is one form of prayer which we call adoration, so that we pray to God, we give him the worship that is due to him. But there are other types of prayer. There's the prayer of petition, where we ask for help. And certainly, we do that among the living. If someone's having surgery, before I had my surgery, I said to the seminarians, could you keep me in your prayers? That was not a violation of any commandment. They could have said, well, you go directly to Jesus. You don't need our prayers. It's true, I don't need their prayers, but I want their prayers. I want them to pray for me, with me. Likewise, when we pray to the saints, we're asking for their prayers for us and with us. We're not adoring or worshiping them. And like I've always said, I'm always impressed with, in the Protestant churches, their prayer chains, where they get the whole congregation to pray together. They go on, it used to be on the telephone, now I'm sure they text everybody or message them, say, look, someone's having surgery tomorrow, let's all pray for them. That's intercessory prayer. Well, prayer to the saints is the same thing, but you're just not texting them, you're not calling them on the phone, you're speaking to them spiritually in prayer. So as long as you're not adoring them, but you're asking for their intercession, which we certainly do among the living, then we certainly could do among those who are in heaven, or even the souls in purgatory.
Another John writes in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, but when he looks at the bush, he saw God. So did he see angel or did he see God?
Well, first of all, God is not the bush burning, okay? He's not the fire, he's not the bush, but that is what we call a theophany, a manifestation, in the same way the pillar of fire in the desert was a theophany, as opposed to an epiphany, which is a hidden manifestation, like when Jesus was when the Magi came to visit at Christmas time. They saw a baby, but in reality, it was still the Son of God. So the theophanies themselves are not God. It's a manifestation of God's power and presence.
What about this business of, just in general, in sacred scripture, when we hear references to the angel of the Lord?
In what type of reference?
I mean, you see that phrase translated in English, and I don't know if there's a unity about that or not. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, for instance.
Basically, that's any. I mean, it would theologically apply to any angel, because all the angels are of the Lord. But in a particular way, because the very word angel means messenger, that the angel Gabriel came from the Lord. They don't do this on their own. Unlike you and I, where we can get doing things which, you know, part of God's permissive will, but it's not necessarily part of his ordained will. All the angels are literally doing exactly what God wants them to do without violating their free will. Because remember, we mentioned they made one act of the free will once and for all, so now their wills are always in harmony with God's will.
Gladys wants to know why the days of Ash Wednesday and Easter move every year.
Ash Wednesday and all them move because Easter moves, at least for the time being. It's based on the time of Passover, but also the first full moon after the equinox and that. And it's a complicated process. It moves around, and I know there's been some movement to maybe standardize it, which, you know, I don't think there's necessarily big theological problems with it, but liturgically we want to have it around the same time as when it took place for when Jesus. But calendar-wise, it changes, other than Christmas is always the 25th of December. You know, used to be in the old days, Ascension Thursday was 40 days, but now it depends on what diocese you're in, so that's something we have to contend with now. But Ash Wednesday and Easter are, you know, what we call floaters, because they're tied not to the calendar day, but to another particular system. And remember, in the Jewish calendar, they go by the lunar year as opposed to solar, as we're accustomed to. And it's a whole different calculus.
All right. Byron's looking for some help here. He wants to know, when is it permissible to lie?
Never. Catechism makes it very clear that lying is a sin. It can be a venial sin or a mortal sin. Now, that being said, I just taught this to the seminarians at Rotherhaus here, our propedeutic place at the seminary. Not everyone is entitled to know all the facts. So if you don't divulge all the facts, that's not lying. It's lying if you're obligated to, like for instance, you know, you're under the age of majority, you're 12 years old, and your mom or dad said, "Where did you go?" And you lie, and you say some other place. Well, that's a sin. You work for someone, and they say, "You know, where were you yesterday?" "Oh, I was sick," and you weren't. That's a lie. The ends never justifies the means, and even though it might be what they call a white lie, it's still a venial sin. But I don't have to divulge everything to everybody. Certainly, a husband and wife. Parent and a child, you're in the courtroom and you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. If you lie, that's perjury. You put wrong numbers on a document, whether it's to get a bank loan or you're filling out your income tax, that's a lie. However, a little child at home and someone says, you know, is your mom or dad here? You don't want them to lie, but I don't want them to say they're not home, so I can say, I can't say anything, or say nothing. Close the door in their face.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Not taking your phone calls. Send us an email, openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. It's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. Want to tell you about a free ebook, Martyrs Through the Ages. It tells the stories of nine heroic men and women from all walks of life who chose to offer their lives for Christ. It's available at EWTN.com/St. Stephen. Again, a special mailbag edition. If you want to be part of a future program, send us an email. The email address is openline@EWTN.com. Here's a little clarification that you might be able to help our friend Kara out with. Why did the belief in the Assumption of Mary develop so late?
It didn't develop late. It was solemnly defined as a dogma later on. It was Pope Pius XII in 1950 who declared ex cathedra the dogma of the Assumption. But it had always been believed by the Church. And in fact, the celebration of that goes back to antiquity. And just because it wasn't defined as a dogma doesn't mean that, you know, it wasn't believed. In the same way that the Immaculate Conception, that was defined by Pius IX back in 1854. Before that, it wasn't something that we didn't believe. It was not an ex cathedra dogmatic statement. Nevertheless, you know, it had been believed, and even though there might have been some controversy on how it was explained or understood, even with, say, St. Thomas Aquinas, the idea of Mary being free from sin was not the issue, and the same token with her being assumed body and soul to heaven. The word that's used, assumption, is a passive one. She was taken up as opposed to ascension. Jesus himself ascended into heaven. He went there by himself, whereas Mary was assumed. She was taken up to heaven by her son. And much in the same way that's going to happen to us, God willing, someday, after our bodies are resurrected at the end of time, and then Jesus will take us up if we're already destined for heaven. So I don't want people to think that just because the definition of the dogma took place later. Likewise, with the Council of Trent is where it was solemnly defined. These are the seven sacraments, these and no others. Didn't mean that before Trent we didn't believe that. Yes, we believed it, but it was the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Huss, and the rest of them who questioned or denied that there were seven sacraments. So Trent had to spell it out once and for all and say, no, there were these seven and no more, no less.
Thomas writes in, why was it storming when Jesus was on the cross?
I think it was to show the people that this was not a good day, that even though this is part of God's plan, God the Son died for us. He offered himself to God the Father on our behalf. Still, this is a sad event that this took place because Jesus in his sacred humanity died. He suffered a very gruesome, horrible death, you know, his scourging and then hanging on the cross. He was up there for 3 hours. So the manifestation of the lightning, the thunder, the darkness, even the eclipse of the sun was to show the people who were present there, and of course this is then recorded in Scripture, that this was a major event, but not a happy one. Now, opposite to Easter, where it's very peaceful, it's in the daylight, bright, shiny day, that is also to show that this is a glorious occasion.
Veronica... She's getting right down to brass tacks here.
Uh-oh.
Why be Catholic and not just Christian?
Well, because when you're Catholic, you're the fullness of Christian. We're not saying that other people are not Christian. A Christian is someone who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord and Savior. But Catholic Christianity is the fullness of it because Jesus established the Catholic Church. He said to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He uses the word church. And Peter's successor, the successor of St. Peter, is the head of the Catholic Church. Pope Leo is a successor of St. Peter. So we're saying as Catholic Christians, we've got the fullness of grace because we have all seven sacraments. We don't have just two. We have all seven of them. And we have the fullness of truth because we have sacred scripture and sacred tradition. We've got the magisterium to also make sure that we get things right and as things are taught properly. So the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth are found in the Catholic Church. That's what even the Second Vatican Council talks about in Lumen Gentium. And that is the church founded by Christ. So we're not saying the other people are not Christian, but we have the fullness of Christianity. That's why I always say to people, Catholics are Christians. We are the fullness of what it means to be Christian.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Brenda wants to know, what level of doctrine or teaching is the exclusive reservation of the priesthood for men?
That was settled by St. John Paul the Great, Ordinatio Sacra de Tallis, and Cardinal Ratzinger, later to become Pope Benedict XVI, made it very clear this is an infallible teaching. It was not an ex cathedra statement, but he made it very clear this is an infallible teaching of the Church that only baptized males can be ordained. And the same way that it's a substantial requisite for the sacrament, like wheat bread and grape wine must be used for Holy Eucharist. You can't use anything else, otherwise it doesn't work. It's not a sacrament. Or you must use water and invoke the Holy Trinity for a valid baptism. One must use oil and imposition of hands. We're going to confirm. So the sacrament of holy orders, what constitutes it, was decided by Christ himself because he chose the 12 apostles, were all men. He did not ask Mary, who would have been the most perfect choice if they were looking for the best human being. And as Saint John Cardinal Newman made it clear, you know, God could have chose angels to be his priests, but he did not. He chose men who are imperfect and are in need of prayers themselves.
Daniel says, this is interesting, do you teach the seminarians any bioethics during their formation?
I certainly do.
Daniel says, what is the church's stance on developing a human organ in an animal to then transplant the organ into a human?
The church is not against things that would enhance or protect human life or the quality of life, but we always want to make sure that things are done in a moral way. Because again, the ends does not justify the means, so we don't want to be torturing the animals. We don't want the transplants to have any deleterious effect on the human being. We don't want it changing them, destroying them, turning them into something else. I mean, I remember that sci-fi movie, The Island of Dr. Moreau, where he turned animals into people. And then they made a remake of it, which was even worse. If they're going to use, one of my bishops who passed away many years ago, he had a pig valve put into his heart, kept him alive, didn't turn him into an animal. It saved him. So if the animal organ, because the organ is not, it doesn't change your soul. And, the rest of you is human. And what makes you human is that you have a rational intellect and a free will. And you have a corporeal body, and if some of those parts are replacements, whether it's an organ donation from a human being, or it was an animal thing, or if it was something that was artificially created in the laboratory, the organ is not the issue there.
Can you confirm, without hesitation, that there were no animals involved in the testing of your beard conditioner?
I don't use beard conditioner. Okay. I use olive oil.
And there were olives harmed in the making of the olive oil.
Well, that's what they were created for, to be crushed.
Gianna writes in, what is the significance of Peter, James, and John? Were they more important or blessed than the rest of the apostles?
They were not more important, but it shows you that, there's a hierarchy, and, Jesus being, both God and man, he had closer friends among the 12. I mean, John makes it very clear. That's why when we were asked in third grade by Sister Gertrude, who's your patron saint? I said John the Beloved, because that's what I wanted to be. you know, the guy that Jesus loved the best. And she says, no, you're going to be John the Baptist because his mother was named Elizabeth and so was yours. I said, sister, I'm picking the guy didn't lose his head, okay? John, they couldn't destroy, okay? But, yeah, it sounds like a little bit of favoritism, but it's like when people say, oh, I love all my children equally. Yeah, I know that. But you ask the siblings, they'll tell you, that's mommy's favorite, okay? Nothing wrong with that. You can still love them all the same, but you're going to treat them differently. And Peter, James, and John were the closest ones to Jesus, say, in terms of friendship. John was the closest, okay? Like his best friend almost. Peter and James, the brother of John, how many times does it say in Scripture, only those three? And what does it also say? When James and John, their mother tried to give them a good assignment, you know, one on my left and one on my right, the other 10 were indignant. Well, there was a little resentment, a little, you know, rivalry going on, but in a good way. It wasn't necessarily always bad.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@EWTN.com. Jamie wants to know, if angels and saints can hear our thoughts, does that also mean that demons and Satan can hear our thoughts since they're fallen angels?
That's a good question. I don't necessarily think they hear our thoughts.
Yeah, the premise might be a little flawed.
I think what happens is that God gives them infused knowledge, because first of all, the angels, as well as any human beings who are in hell, the damned, don't have ears, okay? They don't have the sense of hearing. So the only way that they're going to know what we think or say is because God infuses that knowledge. It's like a hard drive on a computer. It has to be typed in there through the keyboard. Otherwise, it doesn't get into the main memory there. So anything that the demons or the saints, angels know about us is that God reveals it to them. Now, do they know our inner thoughts? I think we know for sure that the devil is aware of our thoughts because he has full reign in our imagination. He cannot touch our free will. It's inviolable. But he can influence our imagination. That's where sometimes some very nasty, impure thoughts, you wonder, where did they come from? How did I get these nasty things? Well, maybe it's not because I looked at things I wasn't supposed to. That would certainly be a prime source. But sometimes it's involuntary, because the devil, there's where he has access to that one aspect. But in terms of knowing every single thought that we have, no, he's not entitled to that.
Porter writes in, is doing penance earning your forgiveness?
No, that would be the sin of Pelagianism. Jesus died for us and won for us our salvation. The penance we do is symbolic, but when we unite it with what Jesus did on the cross, it becomes efficacious. So when you go to confession and the priest says, for your penance, say five Hail Marys, the five Hail Marys or whatever penance you've been given, it doesn't do anything by itself, but it is a part of all the things that Jesus did, particularly his suffering, his passion, his death. And because of that, now it has efficacy because it's united as a whole, so to speak, and now it has power. But by itself, I'm not doing it, because that is Pelagianism. It's a heresy that Pelagius taught, that you could get your own way into heaven. And St. Augustine and the church condemned that and said, no, we need God's grace to do anything that's good. Even our repentance must come from God, but we must cooperate with that.
It's Monday night. That means, or it's Monday, but it will be tonight, Monday night.
Somewhere it's night.
Yes. That means The Journey Home with John Mark Grody, 8 p.m. Eastern time on EWTN television and radio. John Mark and his guests discuss their personal journeys home back to the Catholic Church. That's The Journey Home with John Mark Grody tonight, 8 Eastern, right here on EWTN radio and television. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next. Today's show, What Will Be Your Legacy? That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Roger writes in, I want to answer this one. No, is a couple who qualifies for an annulment required to get one?
No. Because all marriages are presumed valid until proven otherwise. So someone may suspect that it's invalid, but, if there's demonstrable proof that, for instance, the easiest ones to establish are invalid. If one or both persons intended not to have children ever, that is an impediment. Okay, contra bonum prolis is called in the Latin. Or if one or both of them intended not to be faithful, or if one or both of them intended this not be permanent. Okay,
if they were any baptized those, Catholic and got married outside the church.
Absolutely. Now, and there's a case where you could say they're invalidly married, and it's easily known and demonstrated that. Therefore, that person, if they're invalidly married and they need to get married in the eyes of the church, have a priest or deacon witness their exchange of vows, they need to do that immediately. But if they were married in church and, they have some suspicions on whether or not they were validly married, if there was an impediment, I would say talk to the priest, but you don't have an obligation to separate unless it's already self-evident that you're not husband and wife. If you suspect, because there may be some of these other psychic reasons, let's say someone is incapable of telling the truth, if they don't have sufficient maturity, these are all things that take a lot more testimony and evidence, and it's not a slam dunk easy deal to go establish that. That's why it takes sometimes many months, sometimes 9, 12, 18 months for that to be ascertained. But the easiest ones, like you just mentioned, if someone got married outside of church and they were Catholic, that's easily known and fixed very quickly too.
And the bottom line is, correct me if I'm wrong, but I mean, we are all called to live chastely. Every one of us, married people, single people, it doesn't matter. Chastity doesn't mean the same thing, depending upon your state in life, but we are all called to live chastely. And if your behavior is getting in the way of that, that's the only time you really would need to seek an annulment, right?
Yes. If there's some physical violence going on in the marriage, if someone had issues with alcoholism and drug addiction prior to their wedding, that's why when they do the annulment, they look at, actually it's called decree of nullity. It's not, annulment is an English terminology.
Yeah, we're not changing anything. We're just investigating what the truth is.
If you find out, but the key here is that this was something that was present from day one, that because anything that develops afterwards is inconsequential, because that's just bad behavior and sinful behavior. But for it to affect the validity, this was something that was always present. And that's why, you have to establish a fact that, for instance, if this guy was constantly unfaithful, cheating, even before they got married, during the marriage, yes, that's something that's going to be a substantive part of the decree of nullity.
Okay, put your bioethics beretta back on. In cases of intersex people, Pamela writes in, who have ambiguous chromosomes, how do you determine their sex, and how does the church view their sexuality?
If they have, is she talking about someone who has XXY or chromosomes?
Well, I think it's just, there are rare cases where sex is a bit ambiguous at birth.
Yeah, I mean, in terms of androgynous persons, you have to be one or the other. And if there's an ambiguity, it's up to the doctors and the scientists to determine which one you are. based on sound science. So if it's, you know, for most people, it's are you XX chromosome, then you're a woman, XY, you're male. In terms of having the proper plumbing in that, that might be something that's confusing to people, because some people are born without all the necessary parts, and some, in very rare cases, have both parts. But you can't be both genders, and that's the bottom line. And for some people, they may not ever be able to marry because of that, which in and of itself is not a bad thing, because there's a lot of unmarried people in the world, even though you want people to be live a happy, faithful life. They need to ascertain, well, is this something that's possible for me? So that very small minority of folks, I think it's a case by case in terms of ascertaining what is your gender right now. You know, and certainly you were born, you can't change your gender anywhere along the line. Once you were conceived in your mother's womb, things can be done, operations can be performed, but it doesn't change who you are at a metaphysical level.
And I would, anybody who's struggling with these kinds of questions, the National Catholic Bioethics Center is always a great resource.
Very good. As well as the Catholic Medical Association.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Travis writes in, what is the difference between atheist and agnostic?
An atheist denies the existence of God. An agnostic is unsure or just doesn't care. And there are a lot of agnostics who are, you know, casual about the fact they don't know if there's a God, and they don't care if there's a God. Whereas the atheist is very strongly attached to this crazy idea that there is no God. And as St. Thomas Aquinas shows in his Summa Theologica, atheism is completely illogical, because through his Quinque Via, the five ways, shows us, using what Aristotle established, that, you know, it's logical, rational, to know there is a God, a supreme being. Now, knowing he's three persons in one God, that's a revealed truth we know by faith, but that there is a God, that there is a supreme being, is something that our intellect can ascertain and know, in the same way we know about the natural moral law.
Adrian says, how do I respond to a skeptic who says that the church is sexist?
Well, again, you have to define terms, okay? Sexist, okay, is a pejorative term, meaning that someone is treating or looking down at the other gender. And that's certainly not what the church believes or does. Now, the fact that we have a differentiation of genders, and that, you know, that God, that, for instance, we just talked about holy orders, priesthood is reserved to baptized males. That's not unfair to the women any more than the fact that only women can become mothers and generate life and have give birth. Even though you might have these bizarre attempts for men to do that, and we don't have to get any more graphic than that, the fact that men and women complement each other, have different gifts, whether it's emotional or biological, you know, just look at the issue with men playing in women's sports, okay? You know, why is there so much turmoil about it? Because it's not right, you know? If you're a biological man, you're going to have an advantage, not that you're better than women, but in terms of your biology, you're going to have some advantages over them in certain sports, because of the endurance and the muscle mass and all that stuff. That's not considered sexist for us to say that, any more than, say, looking at the fact that, you know, women have certain characteristics that are stronger than in the males, and vice versa.
And finally today, Quentin wants to know, was Mary as important to the early church as she is to us?
Absolutely.
What was your first century Palestine experience, Father?
Let me tell you, I mean, the fact that they were with Mary in the upper room at Pentecost says it all right? If she was incidental, she would have been back home cooking dinner or whatever. She was in the upper room where the Last Supper took place. The apostles were with her when the Holy Spirit came, which, by the way, remember, she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was her spouse, and She was considered the mother of the church from day one. And we just talked about the Feast of Her Assumption. The church always recognized liturgically both her birth and her assumption into heaven.
You know, that's the one thing. There's several productions out there, movies and TV series and things about the life of our Lord that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters have done that are outstanding. Boy, they just don't know what to do with our Blessed Mother.
They don't, but they can find out by becoming Catholic.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Bendica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.